On behalf of Calvary Chapel Reading, welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of our senior pastor, Jim Jarrett. Here's Pastor Jim with today's study, designed to help us grow in the Word.
Well, open your Bibles to Psalm 87. Psalm 87. I read about a pastor, this true story, who was a guest at, he was a guest speaker at a small church in a small rural town, and he was actually going to speak on Psalm 87, and this is what he said. He said, I noticed in the morning bulletin that the scripture passage was to be read by one of the men in the church. I watched him walk up to the platform in polished, highly tooled leather boots. I saw the western cut of his shirt and sport coat and saw his Marlboro man visage, and I feared the worst. I know that the soul of a poet may be found in even the most rugged of men, but the situation didn't look good. I realized too late that I should have requested that another passage be read as the morning scripture rather than this difficult psalm. But there he was. He looked down at me and then down at his Bible, and then he said something like this. Howdy, folks. I read over this psalm twice last night. It didn't mean a thing then. I read it this morning, and it still don't mean a thing. Well, you listen and see. And then he read the psalm, and then he looked at me and then to the congregation and said, see what I mean? It still don't mean a thing. And then he went and sat down. Now you can understand this man's frustration, perhaps, because at first glance, this short little psalm seems to be obscure, I mean, difficult to understand, certainly more perplexing than edifying. But as you begin to study it, you come to realize very quickly that it's a beautiful psalm which contains some wonderful truths. In fact, John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace, wrote another great hymn of the church entitled Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, and it was based on this psalm, and the first line of his hymn comes from the third verse of Psalm 87. Psalm 87 is a psalm of Zion. It celebrates Zion or Jerusalem, the city of God, and the Lord's special love for it. But it also looks ahead prophetically to the time when Jerusalem will be the capital city of the coming messianic kingdom, and the nations of the world, Jew and Gentile alike, will come there together to worship the Lord. The psalm breaks into three sections. In verses 1 to 3, the psalmist speaks of God's founding of Zion and of his love for it. And verses 4 to 6 speak of those who will gather to Zion. And then verse 7 concludes the psalm speaking of the celebration of the people of Zion. And you know, it's such a short psalm. Why don't I just read it in its entirety and then we'll go through it. Why don't you stand? And I'll read Psalm 87. A psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God, Selah. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, for the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples, this one was born there, Selah. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. You can be seated. So maybe you see that guy's frustration as you read through that. Well, first of all, we read in the introductory title, a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. And so it's described as both a psalm and a song. And as we've said, it's thought that a psalm was intended to be sung accompanied by instruments, whereas a song was for the voice only, but when both words are used in the title, then the psalm could be done either way. And we're told it's a psalm of the sons of Korah. In other words, it was written by one of the sons of Korah, which means that we don't know who the particular person was who composed it, just one of the sons of Korah. And we don't know for certain the time or the historical background for the writing of this psalm. It has been suggested that the setting of the psalm was one of the festivals in Jerusalem at which both Israelites and proselytes were present, and the psalmist began to praise the glories of Zion, but by the Spirit his words then went far beyond the present reality to anticipate the more glorious future of Zion, the dwelling of the Lord, to which the redeemed, both Jew and Gentile, would be gathered in the Messianic kingdom. So, I mean, that's a possibility. So let's look now at verses 1 to 3, which speak of God's founding of Zion and of his love for it. We read in verse 1, "On the holy mount stands the city he founded." And so here the psalmist declares that God is the founder of the city. And we know he's speaking of Zion, the city of Zion, or in other words, Jerusalem. Zion was just another word, another name for Jerusalem. On the holy mount, it says, stands the city he founded. I mean, if you've ever been to Israel, you know that the holy mount is not really much of a mountain. It's more of a hill, or actually it's more of a ridge. And this word mount means hill country, and it's plural, and that's because the city of Jerusalem actually is built on the tops of five different hills or ridges. Mount Moriah, Mount Zion, Ophel, Scopus, and Olivet, but it's most associated with Mount Zion. And what makes this mount holy is that the fact that the Lord chose it for his dwelling place. And so it's been set apart forever then from the other hills and ridges of Israel as the place where God established his holy city and, of course, his temple. And in Psalm 48, the psalmist describes Jerusalem, God's city, as his holy mountain and Mount Zion. In Psalm 48, verses 1 and 2, we read, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth, Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king." And there in Psalm 48, the psalmist said, the city is beautiful in elevation. Even though it sits at about 2,500 feet above sea level, Jerusalem is not the highest point in the hill country of Israel. But no matter what direction you approach Jerusalem from, the way is always uphill, which is why the Psalms always speak of going up to Jerusalem. As one man said, it is here, in a sense, that heaven and earth meet, and that makes its height, Jerusalem's height, more glorious than any other mountain. And of course, the city of Jerusalem's beauty was not in her physical appearance alone any more than true beauty is to be found in mere appearances today. The real beauty was the beauty of the Lord who had chosen to dwell there with his people. It is only because of God's condescension to dwell on Mount Zion that the psalmist could say that it was his holy mountain. It's only holy then because God is there. But why in the world would the eternal, infinite God find such importance in a mere place among the hills of faraway Judah? Well, for the same reason he chose Israel to be his people. He just loved them. And in the same way, he just chose Jerusalem as his city simply because he loves the place. And since God's work happens in time and space, it had to happen somewhere, and God chose Jerusalem as the place where much happened, and he made it actually the center of his redemptive work. It was there that Melchizedek, king and priest of God Most High, reigned and served. You know, Melchizedek was said to be the king of Salem, which is short for Jerusalem. So Melchizedek, king and priest of God Most High, reigned and served there. There, Abraham was willing to offer Isaac on the Mount of the Lord in which his perfect sacrifice would be provided. Israel's greatest earthly king possessed and made it Jerusalem, the kingdom's capital. I mean, there, the tabernacle of God found its fulfillment and permanence in the great temple David designed and Solomon built. It was there the institutions of sacrifice, worship, and priestly service were established for centuries. It was there that Jesus recognized and honored the city and observed the feast and the temple rituals. It was there in Jerusalem that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose from the dead. There the church was born in a day at Pentecost. There the apostles served, and from there the gospel went out to the ends of the earth. And there God has promised will be the physical center of his ultimate kingdom upon the earth during Christ's messianic rule and reign. And so here in verse 1, the psalmist tells us that God has established the city. Zion exists because of the divine initiative. God himself founded it. And a former mayor of Jerusalem expressed his natural wonder at the surprising greatness of their 4,000-year-old city. This is what he wrote. Archaeologists and historians have long wondered why Jerusalem should have been established where it was, and why it should have become great. It enjoys none of the physical features which favored the advancement and prosperity of other important cities in the world. It stands at the head of no great river. It overlooks no great harbor. It commands no great highway and no crossroads. It is not close to abundant sources of water, often the major reason for the establishment of a settlement, though one main natural spring offered a modest supply. It possesses no mineral riches. It was off the main trade routes. It held no strategic key to the conquest of vast areas prized by the ancient warring empires. Indeed, it was blessed with neither special economic nor topographic virtues which might explain why it should have ever become more than a small anonymous mountain village with a fate any different from that of most contemporary villages which have long since vanished. So in other words, he could see no reason at all for why Jerusalem should be the city that it is and have lasted for 4,000 years. Obviously, he didn't know his Bible. Because the reason for Jerusalem's greatness is that it was chosen by God. And he doesn't choose the places that men would think that he would choose, right? He chose Jerusalem. He set his love on Jerusalem. He founded it upon the holy mountain. And its greatest glory is still future, which, as I've already mentioned, is when it will be the capital of the messianic kingdom, the royal city of the long-awaited king. And in verse 2 we read, "The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob." And Jacob is used here as a synonym for the entire nation of Israel. And so when the psalmist speaks here of the dwelling places of Jacob, he is referring either to all of the other cities of Israel, or he could be referring to the other locations where the Ark of the Covenant had previously been kept, Gilgal, Bethel, Shiloh, or he could be referring to both. I mean, certainly God loved all of the other places where Israel settled in the land, but here the psalmist declares that God loves the gates of Zion more than any other place in Israel. It was the city that he chose above all the others to be his dwelling place, the city where he chose that his glory would be specifically displayed. But why does the psalmist say that God loves the gates of Zion? I mean, why are the gates the focus of God's love in this verse? Well, the gates were used, not to just keep invading armies and thieves from entering the city. The gates were also the way for God's people to enter. They were the means of access to the city. So the gates made it possible for people to come near to God. I mean, God loves the gates of Zion because the gates allowed his people and others who were seeking God to enter the city where they could come near to him in worship. And so God has special love for Jerusalem. It's the place he founded. He loves it even more than the rest of his holy land of Israel. And now, speaking of the holy city as if he were addressing a person, the psalmist says in verse 3, "Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God, Selah." Now, as I mentioned earlier, the first line of John Newton's hymn inspired by this psalm comes right here from this verse. "Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God." Glorious things of you are spoken. And of course, many glorious things have been said about Jerusalem by prophets and psalmists. Isaiah said, "For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." He said, Isaiah said in chapter 12, verse 6, "Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel." Jeremiah referred to Jerusalem as the habitation of righteousness. In Psalm 132, the psalmist refers to it as the Lord's dwelling place. And then in Psalm 48:2, the psalmist refers to it as the joy of all the earth. I mean, the prophets have written some glorious things about the future of Jerusalem. Speaking of the future glory of God's people in Jerusalem, Isaiah said in Isaiah 62, verses 1 and 2, "For Zion's sake I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory. Then you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give." Psalm 87, verse 3 says, "Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God." I mean, this is so true of Jerusalem because her history is just full of glorious things. I mean, God's glorious presence was evident in Jerusalem. Glorious things happened in Jerusalem. Glorious things were taught in Jerusalem. Glorious worship was offered in Jerusalem. Glorious atonement was made in Jerusalem. And a glorious future awaits Jerusalem, the psalmist says, O city of God. And you know, God's special love for Jerusalem doesn't take away the fact that He is also Lord and God over all the earth. But Jerusalem is properly called the city of God because out of all the places on the face of the earth, I mean, just think of all of the beautiful places that God could have chosen. But Jerusalem is the city of God because out of all the places on the earth, God chose it to be the place of His dwelling among men. And after the Lord chose Jerusalem as His special place, while the tabernacle and later the temple were standing, the Shekinah glory, God's visible presence, resided there. And in the future, it'll be the city of God because God Himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ will live there and rule and reign there. And so no wonder the psalmist declared that glorious things are spoken of Jerusalem, the city of God. And then we see that verse 3 ends with Selah. In other words, stop and reflect upon what has been said. It can even include, you know, stop and think about that, ponder it, and then lift up your heart in praise to God. And in the second section, verses 4 to 6, these verses speak of those who will gather to Zion. And in verse 4, we have a change in speakers. We have a new person speaking in verse 4. No longer is the psalmist speaking, rather now God Himself is speaking. And the psalm depicts the Lord, these verses depict the Lord coming to His temple to observe the congregation that's gathered to worship Him in Jerusalem. And what He sees as He observes is a multinational congregation there in the temple. And of course, all through the Old Testament period, foreign peoples were attracted to worship the living God, especially during the reigns of Solomon and Hezekiah, reigns when Israel and Jerusalem were prospering. And as one man said, the times of peace, of a flourishing economy, of periods of religious vitality, these were times of great evangelism among foreign peoples in biblical times. And so in verse 4, God sees people from other nations participating in worshiping Him in Zion. But as with so many of the Psalms, this is also prophetic of that glorious time in the future when Zion will become the religious center of the world in the Messianic kingdom. So although it is referring to a present situation in the psalmist's day, ultimately it looks ahead to the millennial kingdom where Gentiles and Jews alike will worship together in the holy city. We read now in verse 4. "Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. The phrase, who know me, among those who know me, that phrase has a number of meanings. It can mean know, it can mean acknowledge, it can mean understand, it can mean be sure, it can mean know about, experience, and other variations. But here it means more than an intellectual knowledge or an intellectual appreciation of the Lord. It means more than merely admitting that there is such a God as Jehovah or even acknowledging Him as the one true God. It means coming to Him in a saving relationship, bowing before Him and seeking to know Him better. So it describes someone who has a personal relationship with Him. And so the Lord says, among those who know me, in other words, who know me in relationship, I mention. And the phrase I mention may also be translated, I keep in memory or I call attention to. And so God is announcing that among those who believe in Him are other nations, those that actually once oppressed or troubled Israel, enemies of Israel. And He mentions, notice, Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. Now, Rahab is not, you're thinking automatically, the redeemed woman from Jericho. Different word. This Rahab, Rahab spoken of here, was a dragon of ancient pagan mythology, and it was used of Egypt in the Old Testament. And it was a derisive term. It actually meant people of the dragon. And it was just a derisive way for the poets, the psalmists, to speak of Egypt. And of course, Egypt was one of Israel's fiercest enemies. But here, we see that the Egyptians, you know, the dragon people are among the worshipers of God in Jerusalem. They had come from what had been an enemy nation, yet here they are. God sees them among the Hebrew worshipers. And among the worshipers were also people from Babylon, another superpower of the ancient world, another very fierce enemy of Israel. But God sees people from Babylon. They're there in His temple worshiping Him as well. There were also people from Philistia and Tyre. Of course, the ancient Philistines were long-standing enemies of Israel, particularly during the time of Saul and David. But here in Psalm 87, some of the Philistines are there worshiping God. Tyre was a Phoenician city, and the Phoenicians who lived in the area of modern Babylon were a warring, seafaring people. But even from among these people, some came to Jerusalem and were a part of the worshiping community of Israel's God. And Cush, probably a reference to Ethiopia, to the south in the eastern part of Africa, but it may also refer to Africa in general. And so African peoples are among the Hebrews worshiping the one true God there in the temple in Zion. You see, verse 4 celebrates the ethnic diversity of the peoples gathered in the Jerusalem temple to worship the Lord. So here with the Jewish believers were peoples from a variety of places and cultures. It's a picture of peoples from the world who are now worshiping the Lord. And ultimately, the diverse population that will inhabit Jerusalem in the coming kingdom. And so among those who entered the gates of Zion to participate by faith in the worship of the Lord were individuals from Egypt and Babylon, from Philistia and Tyre and Africa. I mean, God looks out on His courts and with great joy He sees those who have been born in foreign places, those who were pagans but who were now found among His people because they find themselves in a personal relationship with Him. And God says in the last part of the verse, notice, this one was born there, they say. Now the words they say, I don't believe are in the original. The New King James, the New American Standard say, this one is born there. And that's a much better translation. And so God looks upon these worshipers who have come from other nations, and not only does he number them among those who actually know him in relationship, but their names are recorded here with the explanation that their coming to faith is as if they were born in Zion. You know, they've become true worshipers of the Lord and so a citizen of Zion. So even though they were physically born in other countries, their coming to faith in the living God meant they were now citizens of Zion, just as if they were native born there in the holy city. This one, God says, was born there. I mean, this language of birth introduced here for conversion anticipates the language of being born again in the New Testament. Same thing. And so when they're coming to faith in the living God, God declared them born again. He says they were born there. That is in Zion. So here in this obscure little psalm is one passage in Hebrew Scripture which Jesus probably had in mind when he expected Nicodemus to know about being born again. The condition of citizenship in Zion is conferred on the basis of birth alone. God must come to say of you, this one was born there. Or as Jesus said to Nicodemus, using the same vocabulary, you must be born again. Because unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And here, God in the Old Testament is saying, this one was born there. And this is both a promise and an invitation to the Gentile world that they could be accounted by God as one who was born there in Zion. They could be regarded as citizens of Jerusalem and be registered among God's people through faith in him. And this reminds us that even though God made his ancient covenant with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their descendants, a relationship with him was not based upon genetics. I mean, any from the Gentile world were invited to come to the God of Israel to put their faith and trust in him and to surrender to his lordship and be counted among God's people. I mean, this was true of Rahab, the harlot. It was true of Ruth, the Moabitess. It was true of Naaman, the Syrian. And again, this is a prophetic picture of what God would do in and through the gospel, bringing Gentiles into a true and real relationship with him and doing it through a new birth. And so in a spiritual sense, it can be said of the one who was born again, this one was born there. And so here in a very short space, the psalmist indicates that in the day of God's future blessing, people from all the nations of the world will come to know and praise the true God. And then in verses 5 and 6, the psalmist is again speaking. And the psalmist is telling what the Lord does in Zion. Notice verse 5. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, for the Most High himself will establish her. This one and that one is literally a man and a man. And it means one after another in a growing, expanding number. You know, more and more are coming to believe in God and to belong to Zion. I mean, these are people who are natural citizens of another country, Philistines and Egyptians and so on, and yet more and more of them have come to be reckoned natural-born citizens of this new country. This one and that one were born in her, born in Jerusalem, the Lord will say. And of course, this happens sporadically in the history of Jerusalem, even in the gospel times. But what is described here will be fully realized in the future. And in verse 5, the word for Most High, Elyon, is used particularly with reference to God's power over the nations. The words will establish her point to Zion's great future. So what Zion was in the psalmist's day would become the place where an increasing number of peoples would come from the nations to worship and adore the living God. And again, it's prophetic of the coming of Christ, of the spread of the gospel, and of his coming messianic rule and reign. Isaiah prophesied of it in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the mountains shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Are you guys warm? Anybody warm? Could we turn that down just a little bit? Yeah. In verse 6, the psalmist tells us, the Lord records as he registers the peoples, this one was born there, Selah. So the Lord will write in the register of the people that those who have entered the gates of Zion in saving faith are regarded by him as having been born there. And this is repeated three times in this psalm. And these are the words God repeated as he enters one convert after another in the registry. This one was born there. This one was born there. This one was born there. And make note of the fact that God registers the peoples. I mean, this citizenship and this birthright is declared and recorded by God. It's he who registers the peoples. And of course, the most glorious thing that God can record about people is not their worldly accomplishments or their contributions to society or to culture. But rather, the most glorious thing that God can record about people is that they've been born into the family of God and are citizens of the eternal Zion. But earthly Zion, the earthly Zion, like the earthly tabernacle in the wilderness, was to replicate the heavenly scene. Because you see, salvation was not merely a matter of making earthly Zion the center of life. No, it was a matter of, by grace, through faith, trusting in the Lord alone for salvation and being guaranteed a place in a more glorious city in his eternal kingdom. In fact, the New Testament speaks of a heavenly Zion and our registration there in Hebrews chapter 12. The writer says, But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. The Apostle Paul also wrote about the Jerusalem above is free, and he said, she is our mother. And so in Christ, every believer can have the privilege of registration in Zion, that is, of being a citizen of the heavenly city of God. I mean, this doesn't eliminate the special regard that God has had and presently has and will have for the literal land of Israel and the literal city of Jerusalem, but it surpasses it. And then verse 6 ends with another Selah. Stop, reflect, think about what God has said. Lift up your heart in praise to him. And the psalm concludes now with verse 7, which speaks of the celebration of the people of Zion. Notice verse 7. It says, Singers and dancers alike say, All my springs are in you. All my springs are in you. Obviously, the picture is one of celebration among the people of God. There are singers and dancers. It's a great celebration. They're both saying, All my springs are in you. And in the Bible, salvation is often pictured as a spring, a fountain, a supply of fresh water in a dry land. And of course, the source of the fountains, the springs, the source of salvation and all spiritual blessings is who? God, right? Yeah. I mean, God is the fountain of all things. It is in God that man lives, moves, and has his continual being. We owe to him our life, breath, and all things. And even today, we can say with the psalmist in Psalm 36, verse 9, For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. I mean, God is the source of life, the source for all that refreshes and sustains life. I mean, life isn't found in a bottle or in a needle or in a host of other things the world advertises as life-giving. No, life is in the Lord. He gave physical life and he gives spiritual life. I mean, Jesus said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And so the point is simply that God is the source of all spiritual life and of all that his people need for the challenges of living life in this world. I mean, from his limitless supply flows a never-ending stream of strength and wisdom and guidance. And what verse 7 in our text is saying is that every good and perfect gift is from above. That is, it's from God. I mean, all we are, all that we hope to be, all that we have or ever hope to have, all that we attain or ever hope to attain is from him. It's from God. It's from a good hand of God. And the people of God acknowledge this and they praise him for it, saying, all our springs are in him. And as I said earlier, this is the this was the inspiration. That's actually not the inspiration, but that's the second verse, actually, of John Newton's hymn based on this psalm. The hymn was entitled Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. And let me read you the second verse of the hymn. See the streams of living waters springing from eternal love. Well supply thy sons and daughters, and all fear of want remove. Who can faint while such a river ever flows their thirst to assuage? Grace which, like the Lord the giver, never fails from age to age. I mean, all our springs are in him. And so Newton writes, see the streams of living waters springing from eternal love. And so this little brief little psalm ends with a picture of celebration. I mean, they're singing, they're dancing, they're playing musical instruments, and their theme is the inexhaustible fountain of living water welling up to eternal life that flows to them from God above. And they've come to belong in Zion. You know, all my springs are in you. You know, refreshment and satisfaction, life-giving water, you know, we find in you, O Lord, is what they're saying. And of course, you and I as believers today, we have grounds for joy that no one else can know. I mean, all around us there are reasons for sorrow, there are reasons for anxiety. I mean, there are plenty of them. Terror attacks, moral collapse, political chaos, a divided society. And there's suffering, there's sin, there's loss, there's heartbreak. And certainly we're right to weep for a broken world. I mean, nevertheless, there is still a stream that is flowing to us, a stream that is refreshing us and sustaining us and gladdening our hearts and comforting us in the middle of it all. All our springs are in him, or all our springs are in Christ, right? I mean, just think of all of the riches that we have in Christ. I mean, all of the riches of his grace. All my springs are in you. I mean, just think of the resources of grace that we have. They're inexhaustible. I mean, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. I mean, there are no needs Jesus does not have sufficient grace to meet. I mean, all my springs are in you. All my springs are in him. I'm very thankful for that tonight. So what a wonderful, brief little psalm. I mean, it's speaking of a present situation in Jerusalem. There were Hebrews there worshiping along with people from other nations as well. Not many, but there were always some. But it's also looking ahead to that time when this will find its complete fulfillment during the Messianic Kingdom, Christ's rule and reign from Jerusalem, when all the nations of the earth will gather there to worship. But it's also a picture of our salvation as well, right? So a lot more there than first meets the eye. I'd encourage you to read it, think about it, you know, be encouraged, because all of our springs are in Him. Let's stand and pray.
Pastor Jim Jarrett and everyone at Calvary Chapel of Reading, we pray that this study you've just heard will help you grow in the Word. If you have any remaining questions or comments, please call us at 243-8200. That's 243-8200. Or write to us at Box 992885, Reading, California, 96099. And if you'd like to reach us by email, we welcome that as well. You can do so through our website at ccreading.org. Again, we can be found on the web at ccreading.org. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you.